to grant our hearts the same understanding, the same wisdom, the same insight as given in the apostles, that our hearts will be established firmly on your gospel. No heart will stray away from the truth, and we'll behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified, we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, so this morning into the afternoon, we'll endeavor. We'll be studying three of the prophets of the Old Testament. And the first one will be Obadiah. And the reason for Obadiah is, we've done Book of Isaiah. Obadiah is the first written book of a prophet. And, so it's just giving that honor. It's about just 21 verses. And so you should be able to navigate through that quickly. But before that, in Matthew 28, verse 18, usually called the Great Commission, Jesus says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. A very disputable text, because the concept of baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost isn't found elsewhere. It's not in practice, it's not in doctrine. And so it becomes something you can't sustain. The debate over it, whether it was original at all, but leaving all the debate aside, even if it's original, which I strongly doubt, it fails a test of proof. Because the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1 and 2. One, basically. And then you begin to look out for this terminology, name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. You won't find it elsewhere in the entire text of Scriptures, not even the Old Testament, not even in the four Gospels. So it therefore fails the test of proof and corroboration. So it becomes debatable, and therefore stuff like that you avoid it. Then 20, he says, teaching them to observe what things soever I have commanded you, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, look at that word teaching. It's the word didasco. Some of them have synonymous words. You have didaskalian, didaskalos, teacher, didaskalian, the doctrine, just dida, dida, dida. Reminds me of the American goalkeeper, dida. Didaskalian, didaskalos, then you have didache. Didache is the explanation or a kind of explanation or a specialized teaching. And then you have didasco is the act of instructing. So teaching carries explanation and instruction. Look, it's not a suggestion. So the explanation of Scriptures is not a suggestion, it's an instruction. It's taking the format of a commandment. And so let's basically look at the word teaching, which overwhelms the epistles, the teaching or the teacher. And there's also this debate about preaching and teaching. And so there's an assumption that preaching is when you talk and you don't explain. You just drop what they call, sometimes they call it wisdom key, some people call it rhema, some people call it quotes, quotable quotes, and all sorts of stuff. But the truth is, let me explain why there's no difference in it. Now, preaching is the act of making an information known so that it is to be believed or accepted. Preaching. You have a very word, key word there, keruso. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Then, now, it's the act of making it known. Now, hold on for a minute. What I'm doing this morning is making an information known. All right? What I am making known is an explanation. Now, by speaking it, because that's exactly what keruso is, you declare, you announce. Okay? You don't learn preaching. You preach. You make it known. But doctrine is what I preached. Doctrine, which is teaching, is what I preached. So you would not find any separation of those terms at all. Okay? Because it says, preach the gospel, Mark 16:15, Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name or in his name. And you see that those terms were not used independently. Look at Matthew's gospel 4. Look at Jesus. Matthew's gospel chapter 4. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. That is, explaining the scriptures. Then it says, and preaching. Okay? So, the teaching is the explanation of scriptures. The preaching is how he made it known. Let me tell you if you understand that. Is it clear? Alright? Then, Matthew's gospel chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Verse 35. Again, the season is teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So, basically, same thing. See, it's never separated. What an opposite of each other. No. They're not opposites, they are the same. And you look through the entire book of Acts, you will say that what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, in that terminology, and that phrase will be called, he preached. That's what you will say. He preached. But Acts 2, verse 42, says, now, I'll start from 41. When they had gladly received his word or his message, they were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they continued. So, in other words, you don't use continue as a fresh event. It's a follow-up to something that had been done. So they continue steadfastly, proskatereo in the Greeks, like to anchor a ship somewhere, so he remains there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, what Peter did on the day of Pentecost is called doctrine. But how did he communicate the doctrine? By preaching. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Okay. Come on, guys. Does it make sense? Alright. Now look at it. As they were preaching throughout Jerusalem, see what they were accused of doing. See how they are accused. Acts 5, verse 28. We're going to come back there. Acts 4, 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. See? So, that means the gospel they were preaching to the whole world was called teaching. Acts 5, verse 28. Did we not straight command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your what? Your what? Doctrine. They call, talking about Jesus crucified and raised from the dead, is doctrine. Verse 42, let's say 42 together. And daily in the temple, in every house, they cease not to teach and what? Preach Jesus Christ. See, they are used together. Explain scripture, explanation of scripture, alright, made available for men to hear it. So teaching and preaching, same thing. Let's go forward now, see. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Paul is in view here. Verse 29. I'll start from 27. Barnabas took him, that's Paul, after he got saved, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. How he had preached at Damascus. In verse 20, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Now look at verse 29. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He disputed, like making an argument, making a case. That's doctrine. Okay? Acts 11. Acts 11 now. I'm going to read verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but only to Jews, but unto the Jews only. Verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they had come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, quickly go to verse 25. And they divided Barnabas to Tarsus for to see Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass, a whole year, they assembled themselves to the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. See? Taught much people. Explained scriptures so much. Instructed people. Okay? So, you see that the preaching is the art of making it known, right? The teaching is to define what's being done. You are explaining. There's the Acts 14. I think I skipped Acts 13, but let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14, yeah, this is important, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and Acts 14, 21, come on, let's see. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and what? Taught many. They returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch. Right, see? They taught many. And so those who continued in what they were teaching after faith are called disciples, students. Okay? Acts. Let me look at 18. Acts 18. Apollos, eloquent man, 24, mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, okay? And then they brought him together. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Now, by the way, what happened in 26 is not just that they took him outside to the children's church and just shared with him briefly. Now I see. This must have happened within some weeks or months. Some people argue it's over a year. I don't want to get into all that. But the truth is, it didn't happen in a day or a week. It happened within the space of time. In other words, what he meant was he stopped preaching, he stopped teaching, he called off all his invitations, he withdrew all the books he had in circulation, praise God, and then simply went to sit somewhere and began to learn. Now, look at verse 28. And he mightily convinced the Jews and the public in showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Acts 19. One more. Verse 8. He went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Can I say disputing and persuading? Okay? Then he separated verse 9, the disciples disputing daily in the school of one times. See, he doesn't separate what he did before they received to what he did afterwards. It's still called disputing. Right? Then he continued teaching in the school of Tyrannus. Then look at verse chapter 20 now. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, their disciples, but he preached unto them, ready to depart in the morrow, and continued his speech until when? Midnight. He continued his speech until midnight. Okay? Look at verse 11 again. And after he raised Eutychus from the dead, he talked a long while, even till the break of day. Acts 20. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, after the manner I've been with you all season, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, how in many tears and temptations which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and what? Taught you publicly and from house to house, 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? And when you get to the epistles, you'll find the same thing said. The preaching and teaching are the same. Just like when you say, grace and mercy. Grace is the part A. Mercy is the part B. No, just interchangeable words. 1 Corinthians. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? All right. So, when you go to the unsaved and you're explaining Christ to him from the scriptures, that's preaching the gospel. Huh? Is that, come on? Is that teaching the scriptures? Yeah, that's what it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4, verse 7. Whereunto, he says, I am ordained what? A preacher and an apostle. All right, good. I speak the truth in Christ alignment, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. See that? Just the same time now. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Okay? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Especially, that is, I'm referring to those who labor in what? Word. The message or preaching, some would put it. And doctrine, which is doctrine. And the qualifications of an elder at all, you're going to be chosen as an elder at all, is that you are able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. The things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit unto faithful men who shall be able to what? Teach. 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable for doctrine. Profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, from verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we shall judge the quick and the dead at his own appearing. Preach the word. Watch that. Preach the word. Second Timothy, look at that. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort all long suffering and what? Doctrine. So you're supposed to preach with what? Doctrine. He says, preach the word. And he says in 3, a time will come, you will no longer endure sound what? Doctrine. Yet what you ought to do with the doctrine is to preach it. Is it clear? Aha. Preach the word. Then it says in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. So an evangelist will preach the doctrine. He will preach explanation of scriptures. That's the work of evangelist. I told you before, the evangelist is not the one who does crusades in your village. Well, you know, some things we say some things and they're good. The terminologies that we use, they're just customized. We say, are you coming for the service? Service really is worship And worship is what you give. That's what it is. We say things that, even sometimes we have some usages like, that one is church, it's not a fellowship. Remember? That's a fellowship. No, I don't have a church yet. I attend a fellowship. But I thought that the church gathering is fellowship. But somehow by usages, we just. Sometimes, so what about the reverend? Well, we call people respect. That just, you don't find that in the Bible, but though there is an Old Testament scripture, the reverend is the Christ. But let's leave that out so that you won't feel funny. But when Paul says, those who labor among you and over you in the Lord, he says, esteem them very highly. The word esteem there is to revere. And so for whatever reasons, we call them reverend. I picked up that title 24 years ago, last week, I think, yeah. But I never used it here. Not wrong. Just say I never used it. So the point is, there are some things that are just customary. Evangelist. The pastor is the one that stays with the church. The evangelist goes to the world. What about the apostles? He goes everywhere. The prophet, he stays in his room and writes prophecy. The teacher, he does seminar. They're just customary stuff. But by the time you get into the word, you discover that every ministry gives does not have a teaching ministry, is a teacher. Hallelujah. Maybe someday next year we'll look at concerning gifts of God series 3. Hallelujah. You know, we take it step by step. So Jesus, therefore, shows that all involved in the Great Commission, as we say, is to teach. All right, good. So he says to teach. All right. And so he tells them to teach. And he gives them how to teach, which is with the didache. Remember that? Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. A kind of explanation of the scriptures. A kind of explanation of the scriptures. That's what is in Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' explanation. Acts 5:28, you have filled Jerusalem with your explanation. With your explanation. A particular information. A particular explanation. Romans 6:17, God be thanked. God be thanked. That's Paul. He says, for the form of a doctrine that was delivered unto you. Talking about salvation. The form, that form of doctrine, which is that form of explanation. Chapter 16, verse 7. Verse 17, sorry. That form of explanation. Romans 6, 17. God be thanked. That form, he calls the message of salvation a form. You have obeyed from the heart, sorry, that form of doctrine. Then Romans 16:17 now says, you need to mark them which cause divisions and teach contrary to the doctrine. 16:17. So there is a doctrine. A doctrine. A doctrine of what? A doctrine of the Old Testament. Some people think, are we now saying that we should, have you heard that before? Are we now saying that we should not follow the Old Testament? No. The point is, the Old Testament has been explained to you. So you follow that form of doctrine. That form of explanation. So when Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, that pattern of doctrine has been set by Jesus. And don't forget, when the apostles were going from city to city, village to village to preach, they were preaching from the Old Testament. That's why Paul got to Berea, Acts 17:11, himself and Silas, and they met Jews. Many of them were learned Jews. Jews that were learned, if you ever met them, Jews that are learned, they have the Old Testament books. They knew about it. And the Bible says, they now search diligently. whether those things, what do you mean by those things? Paul's kind of explanation. Whether they were so, and then many of them believe. Now, since they received the word, that's preaching with readiness of mind. And search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That means there was a kind of explanation. And so, if we will be upholding Christ's explanation, we'll follow his pattern. You cannot change his pattern. There is a pattern by which he explains the Bible. You can't afford to change. We'll come back to it shortly. Hope you are learning something here. Now, Peter happens to be one of the people who writes about this mode. 2 Peter chapter 1. So, whatever is told them to do with the Great Commission is what we'll find in the epistles. It's what you'll find in the epistles. So the epistles are the explanation of Obadiah. Still out there? Yes. The epistles will be the explanation of Obadiah. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables where we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this now. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables where we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word cunningly devised fables there has two words there. Cunningly devised is sophizo, where you're very, very intelligent. And how many of you have written a work plan for your office before? Or you contribute in a strategy session? Let me see your hand. Strategy sessions. And then you tell them, oh, this is how we go about it. This is how we make our sales. This is how we can, you know, that's cunningly devised. You sit down and you craft something that doesn't exist. Okay? Peter is saying, we did not follow what did not exist. Right? Cunningly devised. The word fables is the word muthos, M-U-T-H-T-H-O-S. Muthos. Muthos is a fanciful story. The work of art. The work of art. Something that you think of. Some will call it a myth. It doesn't exist. Cunningly devised fables. And Paul warns about preaching fables. 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul warns about it. 1 Timothy 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:4. He warns Timothy about preaching fables, about getting creative. You don't get creative. You change the narrative. He warns him about it. All those terminologies, what is it? Don't preach fables. They are the exact opposite of what we call personal revelation. Because personal revelation will end up being a myth. That's what it is. Look at Titus. Titus 1:14. Hallelujah. Titus 1:14. Not giving heed, watch this, to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The truth that is found in Christ. That means you can create a story about Solomon, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is not found in Jesus' explanation. That becomes a fable. So he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. Watch this. Where we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming is a very tricky word because it's the word parousia. Some people used it for an arrival. But parousia actually means a presence. Now, that's why it's tricky, because a presence can talk about an arrival, or a presence can talk about an awareness. Now, when you see that word coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're about to see shortly, which we call the rapture, it's not an arrival. It will be an awareness. Jesus is not coming. I know we have some of our songs that we sing it that way, but you know, sometimes you just don't know what to sing again. Amen. It's not coming back, like we say. To come back means you left. It is a parousia, a consciousness of an awareness. An awareness or of a presence. He's in the church. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. But there will be a parousia in the physical realm. That's what it is. What we call the rapture is called by Paul the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:18-19. John says, "When he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him." And John is talking about physical presence, the physical presence, the physical look. That's what John is talking about. 1 John 3:2. That's what it is called. How does Paul put it? Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." He says, "This corruptible will put on immortality." That's what he meant. That is that presence. That means the presence of Jesus, like this physical body, is not, I know, because of this lack of understanding, people assume he's just going to come and vamoose people away from the earth, and then people will say, where's bro Alex? He's like, he's a girl, I'm not sure, but then something like that, you know. He says, "Where's this person? Where's, hey!" You know, it's an idea somebody created from somewhere. I can tell you where that idea came from. Praise the Lord. You know. But the truth is that when you see the word parousia, you see parousia of what? Here, he's talking about the incarnation. The coming, as though it's future, but it's not future. It's what had happened. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but where eyewitnesses of his majesty, the word eyewitness is there, is the Greek word epopta, something you saw, E-P-O-P-T-A, something you physically saw. For he received from God, 17, the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the Matthew 17:5 account. Now that statement will be found in John the Baptist's vision, alright? But what Peter is quoting here, you need to be very, very careful. Where something is repeated in scripture, sometimes they have two different accounts of two different events. This particular one is in Matthew 17:5. In the first one by John, he just said, "I saw the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He doesn't add the word "hear him." But in this instance, it's in Matthew 17:5, which I always say, it was a closing prayer because they were sleeping. So we're not sure what happened before that. But Peter says, we heard the voice, and take note of that, they were not born again. They were not born again, they heard the voice, and so you will see their reaction was that they should build tabernacle. And that could be the fate of many people in the Old Testament who saw something figurative and then wanted something to be built literally. They heard the voice on the excellent glory. Talking about the eyewitness account. You and I can quote that for ourselves. The same way we can say, "We beheld him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. You and I can quote. If you quote that one, you are just joking, because you never beheld him physically. It's John that did. So here we say, "We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we heard that voice. They say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now it's the word hudokio in the Greek, used 21 times, but notice how it is used. E-U-D-O-K-E-O. It is used before an act. It is used as an endorsement, not an assessment. It's used as an endorsement, not as an assessment. Assessment is, you've done well. and mark your screen. Endorsement is he will do well. So, Eudokia is an endorsement, not an assessment. It's used by John the Baptist, Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22 at the baptism. At this point, Jesus was yet to preach on the message we know of, or yet do a miracle. He was not yet known to Israel. And then he says, this is my beloved son whom I well pleased. That is not an assessment, that is an endorsement. It's used in prophecy, Matthew 12:18. And of course, the one we just mentioned now, Matthew 17:5. In Luke 12:32, it's the Father's will to give you, it pleases the Father to give you the kingdom. It's not an assessment again, it's an endorsement. In Romans 15:26 and 27, Paul is talking about the giving of the church in Rome or in Asia to the church in Jerusalem. He's talking about they are pleased to give, alright, something that is an endorsement or a permission or a will or a wish. Something you want to do, not something you have done and it looks good. Romans 15, 26 and 27. It had pleased them too. 27, it had pleased them verily. They were pleased to do it. Not they were pleased after doing it. You see the same terminology? 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Endorsement, not assessment. Okay? Then you have 1 Corinthians 10:5. Whom God wasn't pleased. Looks tricky, but simply what it means is that before their actions which they took, 1 Corinthians 10:5, God wasn't pleased because they didn't believe by faith. Hebrews 4:2. Those in that, the Jews now, in the wilderness. Unbelief. 2 Corinthians 5:8, just read all that. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul. I'm pleased in my infirmities before it came. Galatians 1:15. It pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. Endorsement, not assessment. Colossians 1:19. Please God to dwell in him. Endorsement, not assessment. 4 Thessalonians 2:8. 4 Thessalonians 3:1. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Just read all that. It's just an endorsement, not an assessment. Hebrews 10:6, Hebrews 10:8, Hebrews 10:38. All endorsements, not assessment. So what it means is, go back to 2 Peter 1:17. This is my beloved son, in whom I have endorsed, in whom I have chosen, in whom I decide to walk through, in whom I am well seen. Hear him. He says, hear him. And Peter is very careful of that word. To hear him means to take heed to listen to pay attention to. So God's endorsement of Jesus was to make him, and you see, you have, on the Mount of Transfiguration, figuratively, you have Moses and you have Elijah. So he's saying, this man, you will hear him. Some folks think that what it means is, hear him over them. Not exactly. Stronger than that. It means heed to what he has to say about them. Jesus therefore becomes the teacher, the expositor of the Old Testament. He is God himself teaches the word of God. Allow me to say that. He will be the one to teach. He said, hear him. And so, hear him, listen to him, pay attention to him. Give heed to him. Then he says, and this voice, verse 18, which came from heaven, we heard. When we're with him, we were with him in the Holy Mount. That's Paul, Peter, James, and John, Matthew 17. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's a bit interesting because the way it sounds is like a contrast. It's not a contrast. What he's saying is that what we have, what we heard on the mount, is not a fable. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, he's saying that experience is validated by doctrine or by prophecy. What he's saying is this. What we saw is not creative. What we saw and heard is found within the pages of scriptures, Old Testament, a more sure word of prophecy. The word more sure word is the word bebahos, to establish firmly and to assure of something. Word of prophecy, just one single statement, message of the words of the prophet. Message of the words of the prophet. Uses the word propheticon. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-N. Propheticon. Used by Paul in Romans 16:26. That means it's used to speak of the words of the prophets about Jesus. We have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is prophecy fulfilled. Where unto you do well that you what? Take heed. Interestingly, they didn't take heed until Jesus rose from the dead anyway. You take heed. Remember? Hear ye him. You take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Now he's describing how they got saved. That because you took heed, it's past tense actually. You took heed till the day dawn. Now, here is a style of writing. When it says the day dawn, it physically means that time of the day that is from the dawn into the early morning. You could physically, you could literally watch how light shines through the darkness. You could watch it. If you have been to World Changers Conference, this must have happened to you before. You will literally see the day emerge. I remember one time I was going from one part of America to another. You know, America is a strange country. And right before our eyes, not just that the time difference changed, we saw the day switch. You saw it like this as you were moving. So I could understand this. That is, you could see that light. You can see how darkness switches to light. Sometimes it's just gradually. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Just watching it. 5 minutes. It's getting clearer. It's getting clearer. He says, so the day dawn, which is the word, pay good attention, diaugazo, D-I-A-U-G-A-Z-O, is used in Revelation 21:21 for light through the shadows, light through the darkness. So he's saying the words of the prophet is an imagined light, similar to Hebrews 1:1. It's an imagined light. Take heed to it. That means as you read the words of the prophet, you pay attention to the imagined light, imagines of light. The day dawn. The day dawn. So it will start as the day dawn. Light through the shadows. Then he says, the day star. Watch the word as unto a light. I skipped that. The word light there is not the same one used for Jesus. It's never used for Jesus because it's the word luchinos. It actually means a lamp. The carrier of the lamp. He calls the words of the prophet the lamp. Or the prophets themselves. The lamp. The lamp that carries the light. Exactly what Jesus called John the Baptist. He calls him a burning and a shining light, John 5:35. That's what he is. A burning and a shining light. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Dark place is the word ochmeros. A-U-C-H-M-E-R-O-S. A scary place. Something that you don't see things so clearly. You can see, but not too clearly. He's saying that words and utterances are like that. Psalm 78 verse 1 talks about dark speeches. Hebrews 1:1 says that sundry times and diverse manners. Partial revelation. It's revelation, but it's coming gradually. So he says, those are the words of the prophet. But he says, you still have to what? Take heed. That means in your reading of the Old Testament, you need to pay attention to certain details. The day dawn. Then he says, the day star. Or the morning star. Phosphorus. The light bearer itself. The one who has the light. He's not a lamp. He's the one that has the light. He says, arises in your heart. So the lamp will carry the phosphorus. Are you there? Are you there? The lamp will carry the phosphorus. The lamp will carry the morning star. The day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. The word arise there is the word anatello. A-N-A-T-E-L-L-O. It means to emerge from the horizon. So you will find an emergence of Christ within the pages of the Old Testament books. An emergence of Christ. Isn't this just the same thing that Peter had said earlier on? In 1 Peter 1, verse 10, down to 11, and verse 12. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did testify when it signified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Is it not the same thing he's saying? Searching. In the search, you will blaze through on clear terrains and territories. Exactly what Peter said earlier. So again, he's explaining it. So this is how the Old Testament is explained. And Jesus, when he gave them that commandment in Matthew 28, go and teach them. Teach them how to read Obadiah. Teach them how to handle Obadiah. Teach them how to handle Joel. Teach them how to handle Jonah. He gave them a method, a way to teach. So it's not strange that a man by the name of Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he demonstrates that skill. He found them arguing. Then he says, this is that which was spoken about the prophet Joel. It's quoting Joel 2:28. We're going to get to that today as well. And then he gets to verse 21 of Acts 2. Before that great day, notable of the Lord. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he says, shall be saved. And he systematically talks about the incarnation of Christ, his miracles, his signs, his wonders. That's Joel. I mean, that's Peter. He delves into how he was killed. Then he says, you know what David once said? He now begins to plot the ground. How David spoke about someone who will be raised from the dead. And then he plots the graph and he gets to verse 31 and 32. The same one whom God has raised from the dead. He said, look at David's grave. He's there. You know he was buried here. Yeah. So David wasn't talking about himself. And everybody must have wondered, wow. They didn't know. Isn't that just how Jesus spoke in the four Gospels? There was just a character they never knew who he was. And here's John, here's Peter. He points it out to them. He said, look, this is that person whom God raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. And he beautifully explains it because we're going to see it in Joel. And everybody's, wow. Then they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? So Peter exhibits that skill or knowledge or understanding or wisdom such that as they continued that way, they said to them, don't fill Jerusalem with this mode of explanation. Acts 5:28. But it didn't stop. Here's Jesus again doing the same thing. Matthew 7. He's teaching from the law and the prophets, and he says things they never had believed or accepted or maybe understood. And when he's done, he rounds up with a parable of building your house on the rock and the sand. And when he was done, everybody were astonished. The Bible says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught not as one of the Pharisees or scribes, was one that had great authority. The word doctrine there again, Matthew 7:28, is didactic. The way he explains the Old Testament. I see, something that amazed them about Jesus, John records it in John 5, I believe, John 7, verse 15. He says, they saw Jesus. And he felt, this guy hasn't been to LMA, he's done Rema, he was not a Rema grad, he didn't go through any seminary, he didn't go through the Pharisees' training, he didn't go, how come he's able to explain this that we couldn't even explain? Because Jesus is known I mean, socially in Israel, Jesus will be rated as a semi-illiterate. That's actually speaking in love. He's actually illiterate. All right, also semi. He was an illiterate. And so they're wondering, how is he able to understand this? He taught with authority. In other words, he taught precisely. Matthew 7:28, John 7:15. And so he warns them, pay good attention, in Matthew 16:12-13, of the doctrine of the Pharisees, their mode of explanation. So, like I've always told you, there is a Christ explanation. What did I say? Of the Old Testament. There is a Pharisee's explanation. There's a Sadducee's explanation. But if you are a minister of Jesus, you take upon yourself the explanation of Christ. And that will come with his emphasis. There will be an emphasis. For example, in Luke 4, he takes on Isaiah's words. He quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Then he gets to verse 3, then he doesn't talk about the day of vengeance. That in itself is a didache. He doesn't talk about it. He remains silent. They are all about the temple and the temple and about the temple and about the temple and about the temple. And about sacrifices and altars. And he talks to them. He says, "You only draw near with your mouth and lips. Your heart is far." There was nothing he was saying that was not in the Old Testament. It was just that they never gave heed to that. When he says, "Love your enemy," it's in the Old Testament. It's just that they never explained it. Who's following what I'm saying? That was the issue. He didn't say something that was new. Hallelujah. They never explained it. So he is that teacher that will take heed to or give heed to. So here's, watch this now. Here's Peter, the day of Pentecost. And then he does what Jesus did. He quotes Joel from the restoration. The restoration, the outpouring of the Spirit, salvation. He's not quoting Joel out of context. You know why? Because Joel prophesied evil. He did. He prophesied horrible things. We'll get to that. But he just told you now that Jesus has been killed. Because in Joel's prophecy, after the evil and the judgment, came the restoration and the outpouring of the Spirit. The skill of Peter is to show how Jesus took that judgment. By teaching. And then he has the right to be Lord and to pour the Spirit. Who's following what I'm saying here? That will be Peter's skillfulness. In Acts 2, he does something that is so, you might not notice it, but you should. Exactly what Jesus had done for them in the four Gospels and in the 40 days. He saw it. And watch what he says. In the Old Testament, God's supposed to be in control of everything. He's supposed to do everything that they saw. In many portions, not all, not even most. He then says in verse 23, "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge." Determinate cancel. The word boule is the word B-O-U-L-E. Intention. Then he says, he been delivered. I don't like this translation because it appears like a verb. But it's actually an adjective. It means surrender. Ekdotos. E-K-D-O-T-O-F. An adjective of what God did. God, in his intention, surrendered Jesus. He surrendered Jesus to what? Watch this. To the wicked hands. To the wicked hands. That means, right in the doctrine of Christ, he separates God from wickedness. He's saying here, watch this. And he helps us to see how the prophets spoke. The prophets may have not put it in the right verbiage because they were like a light that shined. Phino, I skipped that. 2 Peter 1:19. The light that shineth to the perfect day. He says, God saw it. Prognosco, foreknowledge. Word used only again by Peter in 1 Peter 1:2. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not your activity. It's just your knowledge. But many times in the Old Testament letters, they will put the word I, he, pronoun of God. If he knew it, that means he did it. Peter, understanding the doctrine of Christ, separates the personalities. God saw it, but God didn't do it. And he places the responsibility where to be. Wicked hands have slain. So when we look at the evil in prophecy, of the Old Testament, we must put the pronouns right. He calls this man's work. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, maybe we should help the pronoun. The bruise pleased the Lord. Remember? The bruise pleased the Lord. That is, he did it willingly to be bruised. But he didn't bruise him. But he said, you say he bruised him because he knew it and he took it upon himself. But the actors were men. So, in the doctrine of Christ, you separate because you have the phosphorus. You cannot speak like someone speaking from the day dawn. You have clarity. You have light. Say, I have light. The light. So in the light, all things are made manifest. Like we said in the teaching of Isaiah, Satan was an active person in darkness. But there's a light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness couldn't comprehend it. John's Gospel 1, verse 5. In him was life. The life was the light of men. So we see clearly. Some guys are against Jesus, John 8. They say, we don't take it. Yeah, are you sure you're not born of, we're not born upon again? They're looking at Jesus. They're speaking the normal discussion. He says, you are of your father, the devil. The devil? Who is the devil? Light makes manifest darkness. He situates the devil in unbelief and opposition against the truth. John 8, 44. So, in the words of Jesus, he separates wickedness. He takes wickedness away from God. It's in his prognosis or prognosco. or foreknowledge, but it is not in his, watch this now, is not in his actions. What's in his actions is love. He by determined counsel delivered himself to be killed. So it wasn't accidental. It was incidental. Because love is deliberate. So is love. Watch this now. Jesus does the same thing. Matthew 16:21. I will go to Jerusalem. I will be killed by the chief priest. He never says, God will kill me. I will be killed. In Luke 22:53, yeah. This is your hour. And the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. The power of darkness. The power of darkness. Verse 4. Are the princes of this world known it? 1 Corinthians 2:8. They will not have crucified the Lord of glory. He separates and clarifies the character. So the fact that it's in the knowledge of God doesn't mean it's in the action of God. And that's something Christ's doctrine does so. We know the pronouns and we should beware. So these folks understood Christ's explanation. You see, this thing is learned. You learn it. They know how he taught. They know how he handled the law and the prophets. And so they were not, they knew how he did it. And so they were able to explain God's nature and character from the same books that you and I probably have read and were confused. They weren't confused. Why were they not confused? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They knew, John would say, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, pardon me, He has declared Him. They saw that. They saw that he explained God from a personal point of view. And that he was a part of what he was saying. And so they could not in any way use the same kind of explanation others would have. They saw it. Like I always tell you, you can kill and quote scriptures. You can murder and quote scriptures. You can be covetous, greedy, dominate your fellow human being and quote scriptures. But you can't quote Jesus. That's the point. You can't. You need to have Jesus' verbiage and words on wealth. Someone told me, he said, I sent a video to someone about the richest man in the world. And some things that were said, legitimate things. And the man said to me, he said, wow, this is greed. I said, exactly what Jesus called it. You call it superior intelligence, business acumen, and what have you. That's not what Jesus called it. You say, well, I'm just taking advantage of the situation. Jesus doesn't say it that way. Now don't blame me. I didn't say it. Jesus did. That's how Jesus interpreted it. Jesus calls Solomon's wealth all of Solomon's glory. He never calls it the glory of God. That is his explanation. The way he explains evil, man's justice, man's judgment, man's rulership, man's government, man's dominion was so unique that you just have to follow it. And see, that thing dominated the entire epistles. They understood how he handled the Old Testament. Learning something? Matthew 22. A man came to him in 36 and he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? That's the Old Testament. When you get in the law, it's not talking about Ten Commandments or the law refers to the prophets. He said, which is the great? Megas. Megas is used, the word great there is used 243 times in New Testament Greek. It means one thing without failure. You can't have anything after this. It's used for what is complete, megas, M-E-G-A-S. What is that fulfilling fact of the law and the prophets? In other words, why was it written? What's it for? So he says, now he's about to explain the law and prophets. Then he says in 37, what's that commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's interesting. He says, this is the teaching of the commandment. The word love is the word agape, which means to esteem. Esteem the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Esteem. Notice the focus. Heart, cardia in the Greek. Soul, suche, mind, your being. The word mind is the word dianoia. I'll be coming to you shortly. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. He doesn't even talk about actions. He said the great commandment of the law is not works. It's in your heart. Something that sacrifices cannot see. Something that clothes will not demonstrate. Something that what you do in the temple wouldn't show. Jesus runs contrary to the hypocrisy that the law does. He says it's in your heart. Your heart. Moses had said it earlier, Deuteronomy 30 verse 12, thereabout. He says, the word is nigh thee, in your heart and in your mouth. Wow, your heart? There's not like that. There's no way all those 612 laws speak about your heart. The temple sacrifices don't speak about your heart. Your heart. What do you mean, your heart? Romans chapter 10, verse 8. What's yet the word is neither in your heart nor your mouth? That is the word of faith which you preach. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord, just believe with your heart, that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Heart? Yes, your heart. Jesus speaks about the heart, the unseen part of man. And it says your mind. The word mind there is understanding. It's used for faith. It's used for what you believe. What is real and true to you. Now that statement was repeated. Dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A. In Mark 12:30 and Luke 10:27. Same statement. In Luke 1:51, it's used for the light of the gospel. Luke 1:51. He had showed strength with his hand and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Imagination, that's the word. In Ephesians 2:3, talking about the sin nature, or what you can call the sinfulness of man and unbelief, he says, in our minds. In Ephesians 4:18, the darkness of the heart, the mind. Colossians 1:21, the same thing. A state of ignorance. Hebrews 8:10, I will write my laws in their hearts, in their minds. There are no eye. Hebrews 10:16, the same thing. The innermost being, where a man reasons and thinks. If our gospel be hid, is he to them who are lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3, in whom the word of God is word, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. There are no eye. 1 Peter 1:13 talks about being sober in your mind. 2 Peter 3:1, bit different. But 1 John 5:20 says, the Son of God has come to give us an understanding, that we might know him. An understanding. In our hearts. So he speaks of faith, Matthew 22. He speaks of faith. to see and believe. Love the Lord your God in your heart. In other words, in your understanding. It's not in what you wear. It's not in what you bring to the temple. It's in your heart. This is the first proton. When you say the word first, verse 38, Matthew 22. The first. First? What do you mean first? Proton. This is the order. You don't start with the second one. You start with the first one. The moment we start the second one, you become a hypocrite. That's works. The first focus has to be God. That's what differentiates when you give to the poor and when Bill Gates gives to the poor. It's not the same thing. Bill Gates doesn't believe God exists. Warren Buffett and their life. You do. So he doesn't have faith in God. If you start out by giving to the poor, it's not for God. It's for you. So it's the first. That's the first one. The first. The proton. It's in this order. So everything about Christianity is given to the poor. The real Christianity. Those folks that talk like that are not Christians. The first thing is to esteem the Lord your God in your heart. Now, Ten Commandments. Let's split into two. First set, God. Second set, man. It was said in that order, as you can see from Jesus, deliberately. Faith in God, then love towards others. Not love towards others is faith in God. No, no. Faith in God. First. The faith in God works with love towards others. Topmost, the first. In verse 39, watch this. He says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Second one says to love. Same word, esteem, agape. Love your neighbor as yourself. It says, now, this isn't not in the Ten Commandments, but it summarizes the last set. Faith in God. That when you enter into his rest, I know that I am not doing anything to earn anything. So I am not going out to feed the poor so that I can get something. I'm already in his rest. I remember the Lord my God. The Sabbath. That's how Moses taught it. He's not asking me to do anything to be approved of. So I'm accepted. I'm believing. Then I act on his word. Notice that the second is like to the first. Why? Because in my faith in God, I have faith in his love for me. That's why I do nothing. So I do exactly what God has done to me, to others. I love them. So the second set is to love others. This is Jesus' teaching. You won't find this word particular in any verse, as it were. It is the explanation of several things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A strong word, krenomi, in the Greek. K-R-E-N-A-N-N-U-M-I. It means they hang on it, they depend on it. Just like the snake, the viper, fastening itself on Paul's hand. Acts 28 verse 4. Jesus therefore has this explanation of the Old Testament in two ways. Faith towards God and love towards others. That's the way he taught. That's the way he explained it. So he had that way he taught the Old Testament. Now faith in God for what? We'll see it in a moment. In John 1:18, it's called the only begotten who is in the bosom of God or the Father. Bosom simply means inseparable union. You are there together. You are where he is found. He says he's in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18, kopon, K-O-L-P-O-N. It's used for that which is now figuratively as an idiom, because an idiom is, when you say he's in the bosom of this person, it doesn't necessarily mean that you see them and then he'll carry him on his breast. It simply means that they're together. Okay? So in Luke 6:38, it talks about judgment. Give, it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shake it together, run over. Shall men give to your bosom? Or what it means is that what men will do to you will affect you. Luke 6:38. In Luke 16:23 and 22:23, you'll find Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. It means they're in the same place. That's what it means. In John 13:23, John is in the bosom of Jesus. That means you saw them together. So this speaks of the union of Jesus with deity. He's God. That's what it means. John 1:18. He's that message of God. He's the Word. Hebrews 4:12, Revelation 19:13, John 1:1. He is the Word, 1 John 1:1. He's the message. What it means is he explains the Old Testament to us. John 1:18 says, he has declared him exegomai in the Greek. E-X-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. It's to say what you're part of. Luke 24:35. Acts 10:8. Acts 15:12. Again, take it again. Luke 24:35. Acts 10:8. Acts 15:12. And Acts 15:14. Acts 21:19. When you explain this, you are saying what you are part of. Jesus wasn't talking for someone. He was God manifest. He was saying what he was a part of. So whatever we saw him do in the four Gospels is divinity at work in humanity, explaining himself out. So he's clarifying things. He's taking out the doubt and the mixtures. He is the expositor. And you and I must pay attention to his doctrine. Are you there? I said, are you there? He is his own expositor. He explains all the terms to us. All right? So he explains. In Luke 24:45, when he rose from the dead, look at what he says to his disciples. He says, all these things must be fulfilled, Luke 24:44, which I said while I was with you. So the resurrection, therefore, makes a lot of sense in explanation to the disciples of the things he taught them. Obviously, that's a new birth. In John 14:26, it says, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, not a comforter, he will bring to remembrance the things I taught you. Now, I checked the word to bring to remembrance is the word hupomimnesco. Not like you forgot. Hupomimnesko. Hupomimnesko. To bring to remembrance is to call your attention to some facts. To call your attention to some things he said and did. You'll find that word in Luke 22 verse 6. 2 Timothy 2:14. It's always about something you had heard before. Titus 3:1. 2 Peter 1:12. 2 Timothy 3:10, I think, yeah. Then Jude 5. It always calls your attention to something you heard. So all the parables, all the teachings became clearer and made more sense when he rose from the dead. It's not unlikely that they acted in ignorance before he rose. But here he is. He says he will bring to your remembrance. In John 16:12, he said, I have many things to say to you. You can bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all of the truth. We'll check that. Look at John 2:19. John 2:19, he's speaking at the temple. He just drove out the merchandisers. Nothing wrong in merchandising. Just don't do it in church. John 2:19. He says, destroy this temple, John 2:19. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Notice he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. And that was exactly what they said he said. It happens like that, right? They said he said, he will destroy the temple. Matthew 26:61. He said, destroy this temple, or you will destroy this temple. They said he will. Oh no. I'm able. See how they quoted. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. How about thinking this way Now, this is just for you to think about. How about, he said, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll raise it again. Well, they will interpret it. He said, I'm able to. How about thinking that that might be how many of the Old Testament texts were also written? God foresaw something. You helped him put a pronoun. God will do it. He didn't say he'll do it. He says, destroy the temple. I will raise it up. But when they were going to say what he said, I'm able to destroy this temple. I'm able to raise it up. So I will do both the good and I'll do the evil. And I'm sure his disciples were just wondering, what's Master saying? They kept quiet. It's too early in the day. They're just disciples. They just joined the church. They didn't say anything. But when he rose from the dead, then they remembered what he said. So the resurrection is a game changer. It explains all the facts. It puts everything together. In John 6, he's talking. Everybody's getting offended. Look at the style of teaching. He uses temple for his body. Or better still, he uses temple for his death and burial. That looks like a hard nut to crack. No, if you have faith in him. Then he gets in John 6, he just multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he says to them, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Verse 27, this is the works that you do, the works of God that you believe. He says, Moses gave you not that bread which is from heaven. Then he runs through bread so often, and he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. At that point, you will definitely freak out. Huh? But the problem is, many times, we never wait for the explanation. And so they just felt he meant wear things. Some left in the middle of a sermon. Some had series 1, didn't get a series 2. And he simply said, in verse 63, after saying, I am the bread of life, my flesh is drink indeed. And I'm very sure that when he was saying that, he pointed to his body. My flesh. Well done. My blood. Of course, he didn't bring that one out. Then, some would have left. Some would have switched from that series and listened to the one on relationship. It's clearer. Very clear, explicit, and succinct. He says, the flesh, 63, profits nothing. Can you see that? Verse 63 is his didache of what he just said. The flesh profits nothing. Only the spirit gives life. Zopoyo raises from the dead. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what he said. John 6. But you know, because they were men of the senses, they were lost. In verse 56, it says, you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you dwell in me, I in him. Just the same way. The same way today, even people, Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And then he says, God gives seed to the sower and bread for food. And many of us miss the point. For example, I didn't eat bread yesterday, did I? I'm not sure. Well, I said, well, that means God will give everybody bread. No. Now, it's no longer convenient, right? Because that means that you will have a bakery supplying you bread every day. It doesn't even mention tea. No butter. I've taken bread alone before. Bread for your food. How many times? 3 times a day. Morning bread, afternoon bread, evening bread. No. Don't take it literally like that. Oh! can't I take a little? No. The bread there is figurative of other kinds of food. Seriously? Unlike other instances, Paul doesn't mention drink. So you have a lot of e-cups. The point is, you gave it your own explanation. He told you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He that soweth bountifully, verse 6, shall reap bountifully. He that sows sparingly, shall reap sparingly. Then he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Let each man give as he proposes in his heart. For God loves a cheerful giver. Or better still, God esteems cheerful giving. Or cheerful giving esteems God. Just same thing. So he's talking about cheerful giving. What's cheerful giving? Cheerful giving is bountiful sowing. Cheerful giving is to sow seeds of cheerfulness. Of bounty. That's not money. That's attitude. The moment you change the allegorical to literal, you will never say what the author meant. Then he tells you, for God is able to make all grace, use the word grace, charis, abound towards you, so that you always having all sufficiency will abound unto every good work. So therefore, what it means is, God has given you the bountiful seed. God, because he calls the bountiful seed grace, to give without conditions. He calls that so this bountiful sowing is grace. And he says, the one who gave you, that's how he gives. God will make all grace abound towards you, that you always have in all sufficiency. What's a sufficiency? You are sufficient to give bountifully. The sufficiency is not you having enough to give. That's how the Amplified puts it, and they are wrong. Because the example he gave in chapter 8 was a church that did not have enough. But they had the grace which is enough to give. Hallelujah. You getting that? So he says, that you always have all sufficiency will abound unto every good work. For it's written, he that disperses abroad and gives to the poor, he says his righteousness remains forever. That's Psalm 112. For he that gives seed to the sower. What did he call seed to the sower? The grace that he made abound towards you. What seed does he give us to sow? Sparing one or bountiful one? And what's a bountiful one? Grace. Given without condition. Bread for your food. In other words, that grace is food to us. It's bread to us. Hallelujah. Or multiply the seed sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. Nothing there is literal. Everything there explains your actions. God's action is called bountiful sowing. Yours is also called bountiful sowing when you walk in the grace of God given to you. Let me see if you understand that. Just so simple. The moment you change it, because you saw food there and you are hungry, the moment you start using seed for money, you have your own didactic. That's your own explanation. Galatians 6. Let him thy thought in what? Communicate to him that in all good things. He says, do not be deceived. God is mocked. Whatever a man soweth, the same shall he reap. Whatever a man soweth, the same shall he reap. I've never seen anybody put money in the ground and gets money back. If you put money in the ground, you come the next day. If it's somewhere very close in Lagos, you won't find anything there. So if you don't agree that money can be put in the soil, then you can't call money seed. Sir? Sir? He that sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. He that sows to the spirit. So whatever he's talking about are spiritual realities. Who's following what I'm saying? Come on, you get it? So you must understand how things are explained. Don't put in your idea. And Paul explains 2 Corinthians 9. He tells us the administration of this service. So he calls it service, ministry. That's what he calls it. The bound unto many thanksgiving. That's what he says. Never skip the explanation. Always know when the writer is using a figure of speech, an idiom. Every language reader knows that you don't convert figures of speech to literal things. You don't. Oftentimes, the figure of speech has its explanation in the sentences before it and the sentences after it. Don't bring in your idea. Parable of the sower. The parable of the sower went out to sow. He explains what he meant. The seed is the word of God. The soil is the heart of man. Simple explanation. It's the same way, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You learning something here? We have skipped what Paul was saying. And so we have that idea. And so many people have come up with visions. I even had a man say that he saw Jesus at the right hand of God because he feels right hand is right hand. Idiom. He thinks, then he said, on the left hand I saw Satan. His vision is highly corrupted. And so people have had visions where they saw God in the middle, Jesus at the right. You know why? They didn't know right hand is an idiom. Right hand simply means to be exalted and have authority, dominion, and power. That's what it means. It's not right side of your body. But because of the idiom, the right hand is used for valiant doing. Right hand, to raise up. To lift up, to exalt. It's a figure of speech. It's used for judgment, for conquest. Hallelujah. So Paul, understanding Roman government, now explains what we call the parousia, the resurrection. And he uses an idiom. And those that he wrote to understood what he was saying. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which shall sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Pay attention. For this we say, verse 14, unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. Shall not prevent them that are asleep. The word prevent means shall be separated from them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. Just like in John 10, he says they will hear my voice and follow me. His voice was his sacrifice. Not his, hello! No. Always read it. He said they will hear my voice. He said, I am the door of the sheep. What's the door of the sheep? I laid down my life. For this, he's laying down his life, is his voice. So he says, with a shout from heaven, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh my God. This is figurative of Roman conquest. They understood what he was saying. When you come back to a town, that is now yours. There's a celebration like this. You announce and you bring in together all the subjects. A gathering. He uses the word trump. Pay attention. Watch this. This is, when you hear the word trump, scripture uses it for a gathering. It's the Greek word sapigs. S-A-L-P-I-G-X. is used for a gathering. Every time you see the word trump, is used to be gathered together. Matthew 24:31. 1 Corinthians 14:8. Paul says, how would they know what you're saying? How would they come together? 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's a gathering together. Trump, you see it also, is used for gathering. Hebrews 12:19. For an assembly. What is he saying? All in the kingdom of Jesus will come together. And the voice here is a resurrection of a physical body. The same way when kings return to their conquered territories, it's a huge celebration. And everybody, they come together in one place. And then they celebrate. He's not saying that there will be a trumpet by an angel. Oh! Like many films do. No, these are all figurative. He said, he will descend. Pay attention. Then he says, then which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. To see the word together. Together in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. And we shall be ever with the Lord. They're coming together. That's what he said. John 5, Jesus explained it. Everybody who has eternal life will be raised together. That's what he's talking about. You cannot take the figurative into the literal. When Paul, for example, says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, everyone was baptized in the clouds, in the sea, is figurative to a message or a messenger. To be caught up, like Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 4:17, and we shall be caught up. It's the same way Paul says, I was caught up into the third heavens. Remember? He never left the earth. His body was right here. He's talking about an encounter, a vision. So this is an experience. It's not the popular, then we will just run away from the earth. That's not it. Actually, what he's saying here is a coming to the earth. Because that's the figurative expression he uses. That is, the earth will welcome this kingdom physically. And so Paul uses that expression of a king appearing in his conquered territory. So what we call the coming of Jesus Christ is not a leaving the earth. It's actually a remaining on earth. That's the expression he uses here. But again, the moment you pick the figurative and then use it literally, you will never say what was said. Are you there? Look out for the spiritual reality. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 15, used a different term. He said, we shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. He didn't say we shall escape. We shall be changed. He said, this corruptible will put on what? Incorruptibility. Then the same shall be brought to pass. Death, where is your sting? You see that? You can't say death, when is your sting, where you escaped. Where's your victory? In other words, all the people we thought are dead, we just see them in the earth. And we say, wow, death, where is your sting? In 1 Corinthians 15:26, he said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You can't say you destroyed death by dying or escaping. That's actually an appearance in the earth. So, because people misunderstood Paul's expression, they felt it meant you will leave. No, Paul says you will appear. Hallelujah. See it again? When you take the literal, make it figurative, or you take the figurative and make it literal, usually you get it wrong. You learning something? You learning something? Matthew 6. You have a long way to go. Don't be patient. Matthew 6. I believe that we Pentecostals have a lot of work to do. I'm not Pentecostal, but I am. We have a lot of work to do. We have a whole lot of things that we never checked. We just like to believe it. You know? And many people have crafted visions like this. Look at the one on the right hand. The trumpet. The guy said, as the angel had to blow the trumpet, Jesus said, don't blow it. It's not time. They think it's a literal trumpet. Para, para. Remember in secondary school, my friend told me, He said, I'm staying on the topmost of the bunk. I'll hear the trumpet first. Hallelujah. When he shall come with trumpet sound. What can we do? You can't try to make every song. You have no song at the end of this. Just sing it by faith. God loves you. He loves you. Matthew 6, praise God. See how we converted what is popularly called the Lord's Prayer. After this manner pray ye, he says. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Did he begin the story from here? No. He had spoken in Matthew chapter 5 about love. In Matthew 5, 16, 17, he says, let your light so shine before men. They'll glorify God, your Father which is in heaven. He says many things in Matthew 5 that didn't happen till he rose from the dead. Blessed are those who were persecuted. You know, that had to do with the gospel. But he says them like they were happening. There are things that Jesus will say that didn't happen when he was here physically. Except a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. That never happened until he rose from the dead. John 3:3, John 3:5. I've come that you may have life. John 10:10. You may have it abundantly. He never said that for it to, because it was happening. He was speaking of something that was going to happen. And so in John 5, in Matthew 5, he's talking about about the love of God. Then in verse 43, so you have heard it's been said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But now I say to you, I'm teaching you this now. Bless them that curse you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. This couldn't happen till the new birth. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. This didn't happen till the new birth, even though you thought that he was giving them instructions. That when you do this, you are now the children of your Father. No. He's explaining the kingdom of God, the new birth, here. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father which in heaven is perfect. Again, all those things are in the future. They weren't God's children yet, but he's just explaining God's children. Now this is God's children. When a man is born of God, he says he will love his enemies. He will bless them that curse him. He will pray for them that despitefully uses him and persecutes him. That's what he will do because he's a child of God. And he says love is perfect, just like your heavenly Father is perfect, or he loves. So love is that perfection. But again, he says these are the children of God. These guys aren't children of God yet, but he speaks as though they were. Just like he told that woman out of the well, John 4:10, if you knew me, the last of you, you'll have asked of him, he'll have given you living water. Living water wasn't available. But Jesus speaks of the future as though it's now. The well I shall give to you, John 4:14, shall be in you, the water, sorry, shall be in you a well springing up unto everlasting life. That didn't happen until he rose from the dead. In John 6, when it says, eat of my flesh, you have life in you. Could that happen until he rose from the dead? No. But he said those things as though they were available. No, they were just possible, but not available. But if you have faith in what he is saying, as many as received him, to them he now gave what? The power. John 1:12. To become the sons of God in the four gospels. To them that believe on his name. Now that's not to us, that's to those who believe in him as a promise we know. If any is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you had opened your mouth like that, it would just be by faith. Till he rose from the dead. Because this spake he of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, verse 39, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he said those things in a promissory note. That did not happen. Out of his belly. What do you mean out of his belly? The belly he refers to there is his resurrection. The womb of Christ in the resurrection. Of course, not his stomach. When I was a younger preacher, I said, out of my belly, out of my belly. You touch your stomach. Well, it's not your belly. It's not your belly. It's his belly, the Christ. And there's no verse of scripture in the Old Testament that says out of his belly. But all the texts about him in the Old Testament speaks about his resurrection. And the resurrection is his womb, the newness, eternal life. He says to Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom. And where is the kingdom? Nicodemus begins to ask golden questions, golden, confusing questions, pardon me. Can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Or is it come here, Nico? Except a man is born of the water, the spirit, he cannot enter. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Mama and others say he must be born again, the wind blows where it leads. He begins to explain what he meant. Nicodemus is still confused. Then Jesus said, okay, come. Can you remember Moses? Yeah, I do. As he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave. Had God given? No. Would God give? Yes. But Jesus said it as though God had done it. And there were several things like that in the four Gospels, which had not happened, which he said, they were just possible, but not yet available. Let me see your hand if you understand. So here he is. He says, after this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then he says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. Your kingdom come. Christ is here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's affirming what the Father has done. How? It will be done. Verse 11. Now I'm happy that the architects of this translation, well, not architects, but part of them, the Catholic mission, have agreed that there was the missing pronouns here. And so one of them, an authority, did say that it ought to be, you give us this day our daily bread. And you forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You lead us not to temptation. Because you are affirming the character and nature of God as Father. So it says, you give us, verse 11, this day our daily bread. Again, here comes in the problem. Jesus rolls in a figurative expression, an idiom. And so many people assume that what he's talking about is that God will supply your food, will supply you food every day. Why use bread? Well, that will mean, for example, that we'll all eat bread. See, if bread is what you think it is, then it almost be a sin to eat rice, like I do. I don't like bread. Like that. I do eat bread, but I don't like it like that. But some guys, they are the bread of life. They like bread. I don't. But again, we get lost when we convert an idiom, a figurative expression, to the literal. So I said, oh, give us our daily bread. He said, yeah, give us supply. He's talking about abundance. Bread? How can bread be used for abundance? You can't say, you can't call bread a car, I think. Give us this bread, and that bread is a car you parked outside. That's just unintelligent. Okay, he's not talking literally. How is he speaking? Give us our daily bread. That means it has to be daily bread. If it's something I'm going to take every day, what if I have to fast? I'm just trying to expand the narrative for you. You get it? But that's not what he meant. Because in chapter 4, verse 4, he had said, chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of he that sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34. So what's his prayer about? Pay attention. I think it's from the translation. Because if you check that prayer, that word daily bread is out of place. So what's he saying? Now, the word daily bread is the word epousios in the Greek. E-P-I-O-U-S-I-O-S. Now, when it says give us this day, the word emeras in the Greek is not Monday or Tuesday. He says, in that day, you will know. That means if it's a Tuesday and you woke up on a Wednesday, you are finished. In that day, the day will be the time of an event. In this day, in Luke 4:21, in this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears, and we are still in that day. Now is the time of salvation, not a Monday, not a Tuesday. 2 Corinthians 6:2. The day of the Lord, not a Monday, not a Tuesday. In that day you know I am in my Father, John 14:20. Not a Monday, not a Tuesday. So give us this day, what day? The kingdom. Praise God. Hallelujah. In the kingdom, this day. What day? The day the kingdom has come. Praise God. And that's not a year. Because the kingdom, according to Isaiah 9:7, is forever. Hallelujah. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on. This day, in this kingdom, you give us daily. What do you mean by daily? Now, you know what? It's old English. If I say daily, what I mean is today, tomorrow, the next day after. It's a weak way of saying eternally. You get it? Daily. Epousios in the Greek. Some scholars say it means what comes the next day and the next day. Or what is fitting for tomorrow. What is fitting for the next day. So a better translation should be, you give us in this kingdom sufficient food. Or necessary food that will never lack again. It's very likely, most likely, that Jesus is quoting Proverbs 30. You learning something? Come on, guys, you learning something? Proverbs 30, verse 8. Come on, turn there. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Watch that. Vanity and lies. Poverty nor riches. And he says, feed me with what? Come on, guys, come on. Feed me with what? Food convenient for me, or better still, sufficient for me. What's that food that is sufficient? It is the body of Christ. A sacrifice for sin. Let me see how you understand that. You see, that's why the next statement is, you forgive us for our sin. So, the daily bread is that sufficient food. Remember I said, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the New Testament shed for the remission of sins of many, Matthew 26:28. So, that prayer of the kingdom is a prayer of salvation. You give us this day sufficient food. What is that sufficient food? You forgive us our debt. You know, that's what we need every day. You know that? We need that every day. That's what's sufficient for us. So if you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have eternal life in you. Praise God. So that's a prayer for salvation. Or the prayer of the saved. The unsaved will say that he's saved. The saved will affirm that. Oh, thank you, God. You gave me sufficient food. I have sufficient forgiveness of sin. Then he says, you do not lead us into temptation. That is a clincher You do not lead us into temptation. That is a clincher. That takes away what we thought God was doing in the Old Testament. Wow. Rather, what do? You deliver us from the evil one. Poneros, we'll see that later. You deliver us from the evil one. So, his forgiveness is deliverance. And that is our daily bread. Hallelujah. Jesus said, when you eat of this bread, you will never hunger again. John 6. You there? Are you there? Come on, let's look at John 6. Praise God. Amen. I said, amen. John 6. John 6. For the bread of God, verse 32 says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. 33. The bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Hallelujah. 35. I am the bread of life. Let's say 35 together. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Glory to God. Look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has what? Let's take 48 together. I am that bread of life. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, was this available in the four Gospels? Not yet. Was it possible? Yes. Let's take 51 together. Come on, let's go. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I give is my flesh, which I gave for the life of the world. So what's he talking about? Redemption from sin. Hallelujah. Is that the bread we have taken of? Amen. Is that food sufficient for us? Amen. You forgive us our sin. That means he's separating the kingdom from earthly things. So he has just done. You forgive us our sins. So that, you know that already, right? Not that we forgive us our debts because we forgive. No, that's wrong. Wrong translation there. It should be so that, because the word there is so that we forgive our debtors. Why? Because the Father is the example. Hallelujah. He's not the retaliator. He's not the responder. We are the responders. We do what he has done to us. Hallelujah. See that? If you forgive not those who hurt you, this is not like your Heavenly Father forgives you. Says that in 14 and 15. That's what he says. King James got that wrong. You know, you need to know how to put things properly. When you read words well in context, you get it. Matthew 10:16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, he says, be as wise as serpents and gentle as a dove. You should be scared when you read that kind of thing. So I say, what he's saying is that you must use the wisdom of this world. In your business life, no. Always know the context of the discussion. Matthew then is about ministry. He just sent them to go and preach. He said, I'm sending you. He didn't send them to go and buy and sell. He didn't send them to go and build estates. He sent them to preach. So I've sent you as sheep among me some wolves. Who are as wise as serpents. In other words, they will be ferocious and they will also be tricky. But you'll be as harmless as what? Though. The believer cannot be like a serpent. It is those wolves. So you group it together. Sheep, wolves, sheep, those, wolves, and what? Serpents. Matthew 10:16. Always look at the context. What was he talking about? In Mark, when he talked about the 100-fold, he said, he that leaves behind father, mother, children, sisters, brothers, lands and houses will receive 100-fold. I was talking to a preacher one time. I said, there's no way that's talking about offering. Sorry, you're not talking about, said the principle. I said, there's no principle. Nobody is yet to draw his father in the offering bag. He's not even big enough. Say, it's the principle. No, the principle is not giving it away. The principle is priority. You left behind your home, your convenience, and you are going from place to place to announce the gospel. He said, wherever you go, you will receive men, or men will receive you in their lands and houses, in their families. But don't forget, there's also persecution there. Praise God. That's not a verse for giving, that's a verse for service. But the moment you lift it out of its context, you read your mind into what he's saying. Always situate the discussions in what was being said. Let me see if you understand what this is. All right. So, Jesus' Matthew 6 prayer is the prayer of the kingdom. In the kingdom, God has come to man. His will is on earth. Hallelujah. Are you there? In that will, he gives us sufficient food. That sufficient food is forgiveness of sins. In that forgiveness of sins, he delivers us from the evil one. And this is his kingdom, his power, and his glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah. So he talks about looking for things. He said, look, you can't serve God and mammon. He said, those who are not saved, you don't have to be born again to look for things. And they look for things. All these things do the Gentiles seek after. They wonder what to wear, what to eat, what to drink. He said, yes. Your heavenly Father feeds the doves, all the birds. He takes care of the lilies of the field. That's not what you should seek. You seek the kingdom and his righteousness. Now, in saying that to those folks, he meant get born again. Believe what I told you about the kingdom. But now that we are in the kingdom, it means we let our affections be things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hallelujah. See that? No. The Bible is saying, seek the kingdom. When you seek the kingdom, then the kingdom will supply those things. Don't seek things, though. Seek the kingdom for the things. I don't understand. You are still seeking the things, but through the kingdom. No, the kingdom, he had told you what the kingdom is. The kingdom, what we have is sufficient bread. Not physical bread that when you eat it, you will still die. When we seek this kingdom, what we get in this kingdom, by faith, is what is eternal. Hallelujah. You understand that? Very good. Always know what he's saying. Amen. I said amen. There are several things he said. You must always locate what he said within what he was talking about. So Jesus in the four Gospels, write this down. He shows us God's character to prove why he will die for our sins. He is loving. He is kind. So Jesus therefore shows us the character of God in his own life. John 1:14, he showed us God's character. He showed us. And this led him to the cross. That's why James will boldly write, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. Because the light of the world has come. And we don't walk in darkness. John 8:12. Say, I don't walk in darkness. We know. Because light exposes darkness. Look at John 8. John 8. In John's Gospel chapter 8, they came to Jesus and they said to him in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Moses in the law. Yeah. Then he says to them, he that is without sin among you, Let him first cast a stone. What's he doing? He's shining light on the writings of Moses. And everybody runs away. Because it will be hypocrisy for you to accuse one when you also sin. And everybody walks away. Then he says to the woman, where are your accusers? She said, they are all gone. Have no man condemned you? She said, none. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. However, watch me, woman. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. That's how he speaks. Jesus clarifies things. In other words, what Moses was saying you should do didn't come from God. It came from the heart of man. Moses only wrote what was in your heart. And you are hypocrites. But when the love of God shines, hypocrisy is exposed. Then he says to the woman, follow me. You've got to follow me. I am the light of the world. Not Moses. Moses is a lamp. I am the light. Moses gave the law, John 1:17. Grace, which is the truth, came by Jesus. So Jesus, in his speech, in his teaching, would oftentimes, or usually, give us clarity as to what God said, what God did. And the Old Testament is full of this mix-up. If you're not careful, you will think it's God that did what God didn't do. There are things that God saw, but God didn't do it. Many things like that. There are things that are in the judgments of God, not in the actions of God. Evil is in God's judgments, but evil is not in God's actions. Jesus will speak of evil being done by another, towards another, but none emanated from him. And that's God's judgment. But you see, the prophets many times will mix it up, not necessarily because they are ignorant alone, but just the fact that that's just the much way they could explain it. So you must be able to separate God's prognosis, for what he saw, what he said will happen, from what God said he will do. In the death of Jesus, he gave it. But evil was in man's heart. The very first time you hear about death was what man did. That day he will die. Genesis 2:17. And Paul puts it like this. Death came by sin. That sorts out anything you think afterwards. Death came by sin. Romans 5:12. Through one man sin came to the world. Very simple. Death came by sin. So, if you know the proton, the first mention and how it happened, every other thing that follows after will follow that same pattern. Death is man's creation because sin is man's creation. James 1:12, James 1:13, Proverbs 1:14. It's man's creation. God has no death in him. It takes capacity to kill, and God doesn't have it. Some guys don't like to hear that. Too bad, but you have to hear it. Look at Numbers 14:28. Numbers 14:28. This was in the land. Now, watch this one. This he says, I need you to pay very good attention now. Numbers 14:28. This is a promise God gave them about the land. Of course, this is figurative about salvation. And then Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that said, no, we are able to do it. All the other elders said, no, we cannot do it. We can't go in. For we saw giants. Pay attention. We saw giants in the land. That's what they said. Giants. In Numbers 13, you read the report. From, you know, verse 2 down to verse 29 to verse 30. Caleb and Joshua said, stop that. For God said it, we are able to do it. And the whole people began to murmur. Watch Numbers 14. They murmured and said in verse 2, would God that we died in the land of Egypt? Would God that we died in the wilderness? Is it not better for us to go back to Egypt? Let's make a captain and let's return to Egypt. This was unbelief. Then verse 28. As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. How? I found out in many of his Hebrew writings, the I was silent. You will put who will do it to them. It can be God. Because God took them to the land. He can't be the one to destroy them. He told them what he will do. But you see, most of the time, the pronouns are mixed up. He's not God. You know? A better way is to have said it like this. Watch this. As you have spoken in my ears, so will it be done to you. Now, this is called the wrath of God. Because in the mind of the writers, God is angry because he's not doing anything. But you see, it's not God being angry and he's not doing anything. It's the fact that man's unbelief is God's incapacity. That's what it is. So that phrase is usually called the wrath of God, because in that, God's not doing anything. God's not saving. And the only thing God knows to do is to save. So when he's not saving, it's called his wrath. Not because he's active, he's actually inactive. Some guys don't like that, but that's just what happened. God's not the one who destroyed, even though it's called his wrath, but it's actually the unbelief of man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the same thing was now relayed to us. Of course, Jesus had come and he had straightened out how we explain the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, they were destroyed, verse 9, of the serpents. In verse 10, they were destroyed of the destroyer. But you know something? Paul says that God was not pleased in verse 5. So God is not pleased because of unbelief. And it almost, as though God is not pleased, so he reacts. No, God is not pleased because he can't do anything. And so in that God not being pleased is their unbelief. And then we have the destroyer. Now, did God tell them? Yes, he did. That is prognosko. But in that prognosko, in his prognosis, he's not active. He just knows what's going to happen. He says so. And you see that root, the root of that in Genesis 2. The day you will eat thereof, you will die. He didn't say, I will kill you. Did God talk about it? Yes. Was he active? No. He said, what have you done? That's what he told Adam. But over the years, you know, people have written the pronouns to God. He did it. He did it. No, he didn't do it. His power only saves. Let me see, if you understand what I just said. His power only saves. Now watch this. In Hebrews 11, shortly before this happened. Hebrews 11. The Bible says in verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover, Moses, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, you read that and see what God did not do. In Luke 9, 55, here is Jesus' disciples, verse 54. They said, would you that we command fire to consume these folks like Elijah did? He turned to them and said, know ye not the spirit that you are of? For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. But let me ask you a question. Weren't men being destroyed when Jesus was here? He was. But how come none was destroyed in his own account? Because God doesn't destroy. That's just what it is. It's not difficult to see if you believe in Jesus. Don't supply the pronoun. Exodus 10. Exodus 10. Look at this. Verse 27. All the plagues. I wish I could go through all that. Maybe I would. Exodus 10, 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he should not let them go. That's interesting. How would the Lord harden his heart to not let them go when the Lord came to save them? But the point was, Pharaoh's hardening his heart against the Lord would be a figure of speech of the Lord hardening his heart because the Lord did not harden his heart. Hallelujah. The Lord hardened his heart is because the Lord did not harden his heart. Pharaoh simply resisted the Lord. And the language will be, the Lord hardened his heart. No, the Lord didn't. Don't supply the pronouns. Death came by Adam. By sin, sorry. Sin came by Adam. Death came by Adam. Simple. Romans 5:12. And the Bible says sin entered into the world a second mile, Romans 5:12. That means it wasn't part of what God did. And death also came. Look at the floods of Noah. Natural disaster. Natural disaster is, oh, acts of God, acts of God. Jesus comes, he rebukes it. Jesus rebuked God. No. Jesus rebuked the natural disaster. In Hebrews 11:4, the Bible records that God told Noah to build an ark. Or he warned him, pardon me, of an impending flood. God saved Noah. But there was a flood. And God talked about it. But God didn't do it. So God's prognosis is not God's action. So when we get to the Old Testament, just like we're going to get to Obadiah in a couple of minutes, we must know what God did not do. And watch this. We will use Jesus' explanation and supply the pronouns in the right places. You know, you will discover that the issue of God killing and destroying stays in the Old Testament because of how it is written. Do not forget, the Old Testament requires explanation. Jesus calls it musterion, Matthew 13:11, Luke 8:11, Luke 8:10. It must be explained. Paul calls it a mystery. What should be explained? Romans 16:25-26. It must be explained. 1 Corinthians 2:7. It has to be explained. So what's Jesus in his explanation? In John 16, he says, the prince of this world is judge. In Hebrews 2:14-15, see the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14-15. So the gospel is an explanation. The gospel itself is a doctrine. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy who? Come on, he who? He who had the power of death. That is the devil. Verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. He uses the word deliver. Apalasso, to remove from the hold of another. Used by Jesus in Luke 12:58. Paul, Acts 19:12, about Paul. To deliver. Luke 10:18. When they cast out demons, Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You must know where evil emanates from. Evil emanates from the devil and it's in the heart of man. Ephesians 2:1-2. The prince of this world, the spirit that walketh in the children of disobedience. In the children of disobedience. One of the things he says in the Lord's Prayer is, you lead us not to temptation. You lead us not. The word you lead us not is the word espero in the Greek. E-I-S-P-H-E-R-O. You don't bring in temptation for us. You don't bring us into it. Used 8 times in New Testament Greek. He is Pharaoh. But you deliver us. That clears God for you, don't you? Doesn't it? But the word but in the Lord's Prayer there is the word Allah. A-L-L-A. It's a conjunction. Except, however, Greek scholars call it an adversative particle. It's different from what you were saying earlier. 644 times is used. Instead of leading us into temptation, you deliver us. So Jesus sorts out God for you by saying he delivers from the evil one. Poneros, the Lord's Prayer, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Wickedness, pain. So in the kingdom of God is no wickedness, is no pain. It's not done by God. Wickedness is in the heart of men. Men manifest Satan's character. Believers manifest God's character. So his kingdom is in his spirit. It's in Christ. So write this down. We'll probably look at it much later. You know, in Genesis 12:3, this is what was written. He that blesses you, I will bless. He that curses you, I will curse. Oftentimes, the B part is not, you won't read it anywhere in the epistles. Why? Because the epistles were written to the church. Blessed with faithful Abraham. What about the curses? Well, again, it's a wrong way of reading scriptures if you don't understand how to use the pronouns. Paul will say those who disbelieve the gospel will be destroyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Philippians 1, 28, 20, verse 29. You read that out as well. The destruction of those sons of perdition, those who oppose the gospel of Christ. What a way to say you will be cursed. It simply means when you reject the blessedness, salvation through faith, you'll be destroyed. That's what it means. Doesn't mean if you hate Israel, God will fight you back. That's been conjectured by many people. I don't know where they got it from, but it's fine. So, in looking at the Old Testament, when we read the prophets, we know that we need to expose Satan in the background. God's prognosis, what he knows will happen. His judgment is what he says he knows will happen. But his judgment is not his action. His judgment is his knowledge. The first time he demonstrates that is in the Garden of Eden. Of every tree in the garden you will eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall die. And who did we see in that place? The serpent. Imagine, it's not even called Satan. How else can someone dodge? He's not called Satan. He's called serpent. And for all ages, even the Christian books many of us read, the serpent was drawn. A fruit was created, a tree. And two adults were playing around fruits. How best can you be in the shadows? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. God's judgment, not God's actions. This is true. So, if we approach Obadiah, we must see God's judgment, not God's actions. We must see God's actions. Because Obadiah is one of the prophets that Jesus must have quoted. Are you there? Let's get to Obadiah. Amen. Obadiah has just 21 verses. Alright. And he's one of those prophets that Jesus must have quoted. I'll give you some historical background. Amen. Hallelujah. So, the pronouns will be put in the right place. You must separate God's judgment from God's. You must separate God's judgment from his actions. God can see evil and he'll warn you. It's not what he does. Because his light exposes the devil and sin and the flesh. But he's not in sin and he's not in the flesh. So Obadiah was the first written prophet. There are two of them by the same time, Obadiah and Joel. We're going to study them together. Obadiah, the name is servant of Yahweh. Or worshiper of Yahweh. That's what it means. And this book was written about 845 BC. That's a historical reference. It was the beginning of written prophets, and the prophets wrote about 300 years after, you know. After him was Joel. Joel is 835 BC. That's about 10 years. And Joel quoted from Obadiah. We'll see that. It was very brief. So because it was the first written prophet, that's why his book was very short. Just 21 verses, 21. So Obadiah, are you there? Are you in Obadiah? Alright, you see how we'll go through so smoothly in a moment. The vision of Obadiah, just like every prophet, the prophet is because he sees. And this again explains how they write. You can't write if you did not hear or you did not see. You can't write if you did not hear and you did not see. The word vision is the word chazon. C-H-A-Z-O-N. It's Hebrew. You study 5 times. It means pictures before you. It's from the word chazah. C-H-A-Z-A-H. To see. He calls it I saw it. And that again tells you how they wrote. Because in visions, oftentimes, you know this, a vision is a play on your soul, on your mind. So it creates pictures of figures that you identify with, events, persons. And many of those visions require explanation. So when a man writes a vision, and then you take his vision literally, you are also seeing a double vision. A vision will have pictures, imageries, figures of speech. But they always have what they represent. And so when they write, they'll write those visions literally, but you must pay attention to their explanation. They write literally. So he saw something, but in this instance, he didn't just see, he also heard. Then he says, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise here and let us rise up against our in battle. So the word rumor is the word shemua, a report. So he hears and he sees. And you must ensure you don't act in ignorance. Destroy this temple. Imagine God is talking to you. Destroy this temple. After 3 days I'll raise it. Oh! Then you look at the temple of Jerusalem. You know, you get it wrong. You must ask, which temple? Which kingdom? Now, he mentions Edom here. Edom is figurative of Esau. We'll look at it later. Edom. So, he directs his vision or his letter to Edom. E-D-O-M. Edom actually means red. Basically referring to the nation of Edom that came out of Esau. Remember Esau? Jacob and Esau. Right? Come on. So, Jacob had Israel. Esau had Edom. And this is a very tricky figurative expression because it simply means that they both have the same father. Their father was Isaac and their grandfather was Abraham. And that's interesting. So, he speaks to them, historically, Esau and Jacob. And we'll see the relevance in a moment. Then he says, behold, I've made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou art dwells in the clefts of the rock, that's verse 3, whose habitation is high, thou seest in the heart, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? This is a statement, all symbolic, but let's just give an idea what it is. He deals with pride because it said that that particular city, which was in the north, right, they built a fortress, like a house so high, and they were boasting to the world, nobody can come at us here. So in it, again, Obadiah is speaking about pride, self-righteousness, human dependencies, something like idolatry. Then he says, thou shalt exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou shalt set thy nest among the stars, hence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. Now, you get that proverb down, that pronoun down. You will be brought down. That's what it means. Not I will. If things came to thee, if robbers by night, how thou hast caught up, would they not have stolen till they are done? If the great gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some graves? How are the things of Esau searched out? How is hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederates have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They have hid thy bread, have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding him. Shall I not in the day, saith the Lord, not even destroy the wise men out of Edom and I'll send out of the mount of Esau? And the mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame all covered thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now, I'm going to just, again, come back to what I said about symbolism. Look at a typical example, Acts 10. Peter goes up to pray, then what does he see? Four-footed beasts. Four-footed beasts. And then, four-footed beasts that Moses by the law commanded they shouldn't eat it, unclean. And he says, he hears, arise, kill and eat. And that's just talking about preaching the gospel. Ensuring that you fellowship with the Gentile. Whatever I have cleansed, don't call uncommon. See how visions work. If all you read was Peter saw four-footed beasts in the vision, arise, kill and eat, it's very likely you go to the market and buy beasts. And say, God says we must kill it. No, it's a vision. In a vision, you'll find out the meaning of the figures of speech. Paul in Acts 16, I believe verse 9, he said, in a vision I saw a man of Macedonia who stood by and prayed that we should come and help. There was no man. Hallelujah. A man of Macedonia will be somebody Paul knew in Macedonia. It could be. It's very important. And that's why some people, they see someone in their dream, they think the person is after them. You just saw someone. It simply meant, come and preach the gospel to us. You know, in that vision, he didn't say, come and preach the gospel. Come and help us. It's very likely that the guy was probably drowning. He said, come and help us. He said, we in my family could be swimming. Today, is anybody, nobody to go and swim this tomorrow? No, you know, you must know how visions are. There must be a meaning to the vision when you see them. Four-footed beasts were not Gentiles, just figurative or preaching to the Gentiles. That's all it is. So, here we are. Let's get it again. Obadiah, like I said, and Joel were written about the same time, 10 years in between them. And they wrote about Israel before exile. Just note those things, they're just historical. The first prophet spoken of in scripture, of course the first record, will be Abraham, and he healed the sick. But not just that he healed the sick, somebody's wife fell ill because of him, something like that. Genesis 20 verse 7. But the first recorded prophet was Enoch. And Enoch, interestingly, this is important. Enoch spoke about two things. He said, the Lord cometh with his saints to judge. What a false prophet. And he said, false. He spoke judgment. So all prophets spoke about the impending judgment or destruction of those who don't believe. And Jude uses that to explain those who turn away from the grace of God to their seriousness, Jude 4 and 5. And he quotes the very first prophet, Enoch. So the very first prophet spoke judgment. That's interesting. And you can now see why all the prophets also spoke judgment. He speaks salvation, the Lord come up with the saints, then to execute judgment. So you will always find that in all their writings and all their speaking. Just like God himself said, the day you eat of it, you will what? Die. So they're not out of place by saying that. So Obadiah is speaking to Edom. We'll look at the significance of Edom in a moment. Let's just quickly run through this. So I missed that. Esau stayed in the west. Jacob in the east. So east and west. I mixed that up. Change that, please. And so, that means they were, you can call them cousins. Okay? They came from the same father eventually. Now, Obadiah, please write this down, was the first person who started the term the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that day of judgment. It's used figuratively to mean judgment, justice, destruction. It's interesting that Jesus didn't quote it in Luke 4:21. Just for another time, we'll look at it. He uses that phrase, and every other prophet after him uses that phrase, the day of the Lord. So what happens to Edom? Edom, don't forget, are cousins to Israel. They come after many years and then they stay like a satellite town near Jerusalem. So they stay far, but they are close by and they are borderline. And just like Esau, pay good attention, their forefathers, the forefather, they were very, very hostile to Israel. They were. And they were never able to, you know, overcome Israel until David's sin, opened it up. And then they rebelled against Israel. And then they built two cities. One of them is called Bosra, the other one is called Selah, just for history. It means a place of rock, a fortified place, Selah and Bosra. Now, basically, and watch this. They built a Mount Selah. It means impregnable. Nobody can come at this. Nobody can attack it and win. And in that particular city, which exactly is what Obadiah is prophesying against, they had a whole lot of human sacrifice, idol worship, and so on and so forth. They precisely did exact opposite of what Israel believed. It was deliberate. Just like Esau, they despised the promise, they despised the inheritance. They were just like that. And you could see that from verse 3 to 5, they were prideful. Who can come against us? We've done enough. And sometimes you could just read these things and say, well, I don't know about this. It doesn't happen in our world. But I can tell you for free that science is to us today what idols was to them then. We kind of think, what do we need God for? What's it for? And the more people study knowledge, they despise God. So you could look at it as building a fortress, something that becomes for you a defense that comes from human knowledge. And Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17 and he says, there is a God who created everybody. He's not unknown. He's near every one of us. He commands everyone, everywhere to repent. Acts 17. Remember the Titanic? The guy that built the Titanic said, even God cannot crash this. Of course, he's very stupid. He doesn't know who God is. But God doesn't do it. The person who does it did it. Alright? So, however, you know something? Moses gave in the law that they should love Edom. And Moses had the reasons. They said, you have to love Edom. You see, Deuteronomy was full of that, have brotherly love. Edom was in mind. Why? They were cousins. Edom was a brother to Israel. And that's Esau. Very, very funny twist here. In verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. He calls Jacob his brother. Now don't forget that Jacob is long dead now. It's a figurative that they are cousins, you know, literally and physically they are cousins. Then, you know, it says in that day thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away the captives and forces and foreigners entered his gates and cast off on Jerusalem, even thou was one of them. In other words, you teamed up with Israel's enemies to cause our harm. But thou should not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah the day of their destruction. Neither should thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have their lives or their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that remain the day of distress. In other words, they always teamed up with the enemy. If you look at history very well, they teamed up with Babylon. Babylon was crazy. Babylon will kill little children and use their blood. Babylon will kill pregnant women. They teamed up with the Philistines. You know? But Moses will say, love them. And Jesus said, love your enemies. Same thing. They teamed up. They had that hatred. So whatever came from Esau was found in Edom. Need your attention now. And so, as years went by, and then the Roman Empire took over Jerusalem and the whole of Israel. And then an Edomite by the name of Herod goes to Julius Caesar and relates with him, you know, compromises with him, and asks to be named the king of Israel. That's how Herod, an Edomite, became the king of Israel. He was imposed on them. And that's why they were screaming to Jesus, when would you restore the kingdom? The guy on the throne is not Israel, it's Edom. And this guy built temples, the first Herod, he built temples around Jerusalem, the whole lot. He inspired idol worship, palaces, and so on and so forth. This is why when the wise men came to him and said, a king has been born of the Jews, naturally, he will be threatened. Who understands that now? He will be threatened. He's feeling, he's insecure. He knows the throne is David's throne. So the moment he hears that, he goes and he kills all children, just like a typical Babylonite. From the 2 years down, he wastes them. Hatred. He has another child, okay? His own son was the one who killed John the Baptist. Not him, not the first one, the second one. He killed John the Baptist. Pay attention. His grandchild is the one that killed James. Acts 12. His great-grandchild is Agrippa. Acts 26. So you see? But interestingly, Agrippa had no child. And so the Edomites are no more. He had no child. So they couldn't sustain the kingdom after that. But that hatred was so rife. And so, scriptures, watch this now, speak about this hatred. Yet, Israel was told to love. Love your enemies. In verse 15, Obadiah, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, that's the punishment for what you've done, and done wrong, which we're going to see explore, refers to the judgment of sin. It's not God doing, it's God's undoing or non-doing. It shall be done unto thee that reward shall return upon thy own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, that's judgment, you shall, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. So, he speaks about judgment. And watch this. From this prophecy that he said here, 910 years after, Edom is no more. So you can see that there was knowledge, prognosis, right? And then there was the significance of that in prophecy. Now I need to add something I missed out. Yep. Okay. Now, most of the time, please write this down. I'll put it in the next session. There's something called the perfect tense in prophetic language, where you say things as though they have happened. Did Jesus also teach like that? Alright, good. Alright, very good. In a perfect sense. Just write that, because that's critical. Now, in verse 17, this is deliverance. Upon Mount Zion, so don't forget again, I gave you the historical fact. The first son, Herod, was the one that killed the children. They're just used to killing. The second one killed John. The third one killed James. And then the fourth one didn't kill anybody, didn't kill Paul. But he didn't have children. And he died. Obadiah saw that happen. And he spoke about it. Watch this. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. Wow. That is their safety in God, safety in Christ. The word to possess, now Mount Zion speaks of the place of authority, rule and reign. Speaks prophetically about Christ. Then he says, there shall be deliverance. Watch this. The word deliverance there is the word pelata. It means a remnant, an escaped lot. That's what it means. A remnant, an escaped lot. It's not for a deliverance ceremonial. Can you see? It's for an impending danger. It's not for casting out of demons. It's typical of salvation. He will deliver us. He has delivered us. It actually means upon Mount Zion will be the escape lot. In other words, he's telling, you know that? You know, you're talking about, I said that they built Mount Selah. Mount Selah is a human kingdom. Can you see it? Can you remember that? Mount Selah is what Edom built. Impregnable. Who can come here? Who can stop us? And then Obadiah said, it will all come to ruin. That is, everything human beings have built as salvation will come to nothing. But upon Mount Zion, in Christ, will be delivered people. So we have Mount Selah, human built, and Bosra. But Selah is the place of security. And we have Mount Zion, the kingdom of God in Christ. There shall be that escape lot. Edom is the flesh. Jacob is faith. Edom is the flesh. Israel is the promise. People that have the promise of salvation will escape. They will be saved. When the destruction of sin will come, those who have received Christ will be called the delivered lot. Hallelujah. See, that's what Obadiah is saying. Evil will eventually end. Just like Edom. It will end. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is dead. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And Obadiah prophesies that figuratively, prophetically, shall be that escape lot. Watch this. And there shall be holiness. The word holiness is the word kodesh. Again, these are adjectives of the people that will escape. Holiness. They shall be holy. On that mount. In the Christ. Then he says, and the house of Jacob, house of promise, shall possess their possessions. The word possessions there, or possesses, the word yaresh. It means inheritance. The second word, the possession, is what belongs to you. Amen. Two things that says to us. First and foremost, we're sanctified, we're holy, we're an escape lot. And there's coming a time when sin and his judgment will come on man. You and I will purchase our purchased possession. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. Hallelujah. And the believer is raised up into life eternal. You know why? Because we are in Zion. We are in Christ. So that which, when human governments will come down, human security will come down. Human safety will come down. The man who is born again will be secure in Christ. John 10:28. No man can snatch them out of my hands. I give to them what? Eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a wonderful promise? So what do we have here? That's the light that shineth in the dark place. Amen. See that light? Shining. Mount Zion. Of course, today you won't find any Mount Zion anywhere. So what he's saying here is prophetic. It's in Christ. They know that trust in the Lord shall be like Mount Zion. They can never be moved. Hebrews 12. You are come unto Mount Zion. Verse 22. The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The innumerable company of angels. It says the church of the firstborn. General Assembly, pardon me. The church of the firstborn. Registered in heaven. God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men perfected at last, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So, Mount Zion is a new covenant reality. Hallelujah. Are we in Zion today? Yes, we are. Then he says, let's close now. The house of Jacob, verse 18, shall be a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. The house of Esau, for a stubble. They shall kindle in them and devour them. They shall never be remain in the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Two things that means. One, Esau's generation will be no more. God didn't do it. Satan did. It also means that the flesh will be no more. Hebrews 12 warns us about Esau. Hebrews 12 talks about the church. And he says in verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and there be any be defiled. 16. Let there be any fornicator or profane person. I told you fornication refers to both the sexual act of fornication and also, what I say again, idolatry. Okay? So he says, or false doctrine. Just depends on what has been said. Profane person, godless, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So Esau is used figuratively here for the flesh. We are not of this world. We are born of the Spirit. But just like Paul would say, do not act like mere men. Is that very clear? So Esau is used figuratively here. Esau hates. Esau is always teaming up with Babylon, Philistines, to fight the promised Israel. And he's saying, you need to watch it, lest there comes in bitterness. Are you there? Anyone who walks in the flesh, who walks in hatred, is walking in Esau. Can a believer do this? Exactly what you have seen. Paul says, you're not carnal and walk as mere men. So Esau is used figuratively for that which is of the flesh. Get back to Obadiah. Learn something? Verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. This has never happened. Because it's a figurative. For the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. You know, to Zarephath, the captivity of Jerusalem, she is in Shepherd, and shall possess the cities of the south. Verse 21, and I close. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be of the Lord. The word saviors there is the same word we have used earlier, Yeshar, Y-A-S-H-A. The saved men, not saviors. You are not a savior, there's only one savior. Saved men. Exactly what Paul said. We will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah. That trump, those who are dead, caught up with those who are alive. That's what Obadiah is saying. And that will be judgment. Philippians 1, Paul. Let's just read that with us. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. So he says, to them it's perdition. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think, verse 8, apart from 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from or away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's take 10 together. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Verse 11. Wherefore, as we all pray for you, that our God will count you worthy of his calling, fulfill all the world good pleasure of his goodness with the work of faith with power. Because in the judgment of sin and Edom and Esau, Esau is the flesh, Esau's opposition to the gospel, hatred for the church, will come the glory of Christ. In the resurrection will come the destruction. And that's what Paul said. That's what Obadiah meant. We shall judge. That's exactly what that prophecy is. So if we have seen Esau as being permanently off the earth historically, and we found Edom same way, so shall death, so shall sin, so shall the flesh, and so shall every opposition to the gospel. Amen.